these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. We're in Luke again, and this time we're in Luke chapter 20. It looks like Anne's about to come around with Bibles. If anyone needs them, put your hand in the air. And we're at verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. Let's start reading at verse 27. This is on page 1056 in the Church Bibles. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there are seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second one, and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the encounter of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Who is it that they say the Christ is, the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." It's the last week of Jesus' ministry. Things are reaching a climax. There is palpable tension and excitement in the air. Chapter 19, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, an action loaded with significance, as Mike explained a couple of weeks ago. Then the dramatic cleansing of the temple. Last week we found the religious heavyweights, the chief priests and the elders. They come demanding answers of Jesus. "Where is your authority from?" they want to know. Then we get the remarkable and provocative parable told by Jesus about the tenants and have the tenants murder the son of the owner. Jesus' meaning is clear in that parable. He's saying who he is. He's declaring that he is the son of the owner, and he's going to be murdered. In the following chapter, chapter 21, we hear about the signs of the end of the age. Jesus talking about the very end times, when all mankind, all humanity comes to an end and the earth is wound up. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be signs in the sun, moon and stars. Then the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. Dramatic, spectacular stuff. And then, of course, there's the betrayal by Judas, the arrest, and then the final moments before Jesus dies. Chapters of immense significance and importance, dramatic chapters. And then sandwiched right in the middle, we've got something which seems completely out of keeping. We get this ridiculous question from these Sadducees. It's a kind of comical question. It seems completely out of place, doesn't it? It's a hypothetical question. We have a woman who's got seven husbands, or she has seven husbands, one after the other. And then following up, there's this kind of strange, enigmatic question which Jesus puts, but has no answer to it. So what's going on here? Dr. Luke has been carefully, systematically building his gospel. So what's gone wrong here? Well, I think there is an answer to that question, as you probably guess. What's this passage all about? Well, it's all about ophthalmology. Ophthalmology, I have to say that quite carefully. I mean, since most of you are ophthalmologists at Salford, it seems that way anyway, know what that means. But for those who don't know what an ophthalmologist is, it's the branch of medicine, according to Wikipedia, that deals with the anatomy, function, pathology and treatment of the eye. So it's all about eyes. So I suggest to you that this passage is all about eyesight. And here we'll find Jesus as a master ophthalmologist, if I can say that correctly. Jesus is diagnosing problems with eyesight and providing prescriptions as well. Of course, it's not physical eyesight. It's spiritual eyesight. No. Jesus could deal with physical eyesight. We saw that in a couple of chapters previously, down at Jericho, when he healed a blind man. But this is spiritual blindness, spiritual eyesight problems. And what I think Jesus is doing, he's describing two conditions of blindness. And the first one is a blindness to spiritual realities, or blindness to eternal realities. And that's this bit about the Sadducees. The Sadducees are blind. They're spiritually blind, even though they're religious. They come asking this bizarre question. Husband one, number one, dies, no children, no insurance policy in those days. And the Jewish law required that the husband's brother would marry the widow so she wouldn't be left destitute. An act of kindness. That's what the Jewish law required. But then husband number two mysteriously dies. Again, no children. Then husband number three, and so on. Seven husbands. You can see this is hypothetical, I presume. I don't know whether you saw the film Black Widow with Deborah Winger and Teresa Russell back in the 80s. Yeah, a few nods, yeah. Same situation. She managed to get through three husbands and receive the insurance payouts as well. We don't know what this woman was doing. I'm not sure whether she was a poisoner, or whether she nagged her husband to death, or what. But she was certainly a femme fatale, if ever there was one. You wonder about the husbands as well. You'd think husband number six and seven would have got the idea by then, wouldn't you? It's a hypothetical question, but actually it's an old chestnut. It was an old chestnut for the Jewish religious bodies. It was a question which they would have been familiar with. It was a question that the Sadducees used to taunt the Pharisees with. These two groups had very different religious views, although they were both united in their hostility to Jesus. The Sadducees, as Luke makes it crystal clear, did not believe in an afterlife. They thought that you lived on earth and then you died. Kaput. End of story. That is why they were sad, you see. I had to do it. They also accepted the law of Moses as authoritative, but nothing else. They didn't accept the Psalms, the prophets, just the law, just the five books of the Old Testament. So you can see they're quite different from the Pharisees who accepted those other books and who accepted a resurrection. Their theology actually had implications for the way they lived. If there's no afterlife, no judgment, no accountability, no meeting with God to explain their actions, then they could live as they chose. They were religious but unscrupulous. They were traditionally the religious elite. The chief priest was usually a Sadducee. They clung to power. They compromised with the Romans. And why not? There was no afterlife, no resurrection of the body. They could live for today. And as I thought about that, I couldn't help think about the folks which we rub shoulders with day in, day out. The people living in Warwick and Leamington, much like the Sadducees. No belief in an afterlife, or at best something very, very shaky or hazy. Might as well get rich, enjoy life to the full, because tomorrow we die and then there's nothing. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is a spiritual blindness. Can you see that? Spiritual blindness. Blindness to eternal realities. Jesus' response to this condition is truly fantastic. His words are persuasive, they are kind, they are direct, and they are authoritative. He actually takes them back to the book of Exodus. Can you see that? But in the account of Bush, verse 37, even Moses showed that the dead rise. He takes them back to a scripture which they take as authoritative. Something which they understand, something which they recognize. For Jews, this passage in Exodus 3, it was a pivotal moment. It's when God announces, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Something they recognized. And how kind and how wise it is of Jesus to meet them on their own terms. In that passage, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Present tense. God doesn't say, I am the God of the person who used to be Abraham. The implication is that Abraham is still a living being. He perhaps has physically died, but he still exists as a living being, as a spirit. Jesus then goes on. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And this was an argument they've not come across before. They kind of can't ask any more questions. They're confounded by his answer. So he has a sound basis for his argument. And then he answers the question about marriage directly, the kind of sham question which they were really pointing to him. And he kind of expands their understanding. He doesn't dodge the issue. The answer to their question is that marriage is for our earthly lives, not for our afterlife. Might come as a surprise to you, those of you who are married. I've never heard of this taught in church before, but that's what Jesus teaches. When we get to heaven, we will not be married. That might come as a great source of sadness for you. Or it might be a welcome change. Leave you to make up your own mind on that. But there's more. We will not die, Jesus teaches. We will not die, and we will be like the angels. Like the angels. Wow. That is something to try to get your head around. We won't be angels. But we will be like angels. We will be released from the shackles of these earthly bodies that wear out and break and get tired and sick. Instead, we'll be glorious and beautiful. Like the angels, but with all the faculties, all the very best of human nature. Have you seen the Avatar film? Avatar film? Blockbuster? For those of you who haven't, then you won't know what I'm talking about. But the hero, I forget what his name is, but he inhabits the body of the Avatar, remarkably. And the Avatar is a creature, an alien creature, who can do extraordinary things. Can run, kind of like the wind, and leap and jump, and cling onto the back of huge birds and fly and swoop and sing. Well, I guess in some ways we will be like avatars, except better. We will receive new bodies. Excuse me, I've just lost my page. Not only that, we will be angels, like angels, but we will also be God's children, it teaches in verse 36. Born of the Spirit, rescued and redeemed by Jesus. Heirs of the Father, never to be abandoned, loved and cherished as children of God. This is our destiny, folks. These are remarkable things which Jesus is teaching, remarkable insights. But what I noticed is how he can teach this with confidence and authority. Here Jesus is speaking of things he has seen, things he knows. There's no speculation here. There's no guesswork. Only Jesus can speak in such ways. So these Sadducees certainly got more than they bargained for when they asked their hypothetical question. Jesus not only confirms there is a resurrection body and an afterlife, but he lifts the lid on what that afterlife looks like. Imagine you're a coal miner coming out of a dark, smelly coal pit, and you come out into the sunlight and you see the wonder of creation, the fields and the trees and the sky. That's what it'll be like when we emerge into our afterlife, into heaven. And that's what eternal reality is like. So this is the first condition which Jesus deals with, the first type of blindness. Second type of blindness is blindness to the identity of Jesus himself. And that's what this little passage is referring to. This is actually the climax of Jesus' teaching about himself. And he poses a question to the disciples about the nature of Messiah, about the nature of the Christ. He knows that the disciples are partially blind. They have grasped some things. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in Jesus as Messiah. But what sort of Messiah is he? And this question he poses is designed to make them and us to think. Roger helpfully read the passage in Psalm 110. The passage which is a dialogue between Yahweh, God the Father, and the Messiah. So in this passage, when David is speaking, he says, the Lord who is speaking is God the Father, and he's addressing the Messiah. Jesus' question to the people who are listening is quite simple. How can David's Lord, David's Messiah, David's Christ, also be his human son, his human descendant? Because the Jews, they knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He would follow in the line of David. He would be a human being brought up in the family of David. Human flesh and blood. So how could this be true? That in this psalm, David seems to be talking about the Messiah as a living being at God's right hand. How can that be? Well, of course, there is only one answer. The Messiah, the Christ, must be both human and divine. He must be fully a son of God, fully a son of man. He must be able to live both before and after David. He must have the characteristics of a human being, of a human son. But he also must live outside time as well. He must be God incarnate. The Christ must be God incarnate. There is no other logical explanation. Do they grasp, do the listeners grasp this fundamental truth? Well, we don't know. Jesus asks the question, and then there's just a pause in the dialogue. I suspect not. I suspect at this point their minds were too confused, they hadn't grasped who Jesus really was. Too big a concept for them to contemplate. Later, of course, he would reveal himself, he would show them, he would rise from the dead, and that would give them proof and help them to understand. And today, this same concept is still a source of blindness for many people. People will readily accept Jesus as a great teacher, a champion of human rights, a wise leader, but they will reject the idea of him as God incarnate, God made man. But have we as Christians also fully grasped this truth? Or are we still partially blind? Perhaps we assent to it in our heads, but do we let the implications wash over us? Do we grasp fully the full majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and at the same time know his tender touch? Can we handle the duality of his nature? Or do we have still a blurred or distorted or perhaps nearsighted vision? Peter talks about being nearsighted, not seeing the big picture. As I've been pondering this in preparation over the last couple of weeks, I can't help but connect this with what God has been saying to us over the recent months. I was away on business up in Aberdeen early in the week and sat down, picked up a book which I've been reading, and this is a conversation with a guy called Daniel Yakov, who is an Israeli Jewish Christian leader. And he talks about the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the church in the West. And he writes this: "And let me tell you, the church in Europe is being cut off. It is losing ground. Churches are shutting down. The church is in retreat. It is blind. It is naked. It is poor. It is in a miserable condition and does not even recognize it. It's like the church in Laodicea, who thought themselves rich and enlightened. They did not recognize they were poor and naked and miserable and blind. And yet, out of his love, Jesus calls them to repent." Nearly fell off my seat when I read that. It's familiar, isn't it? Same message which we seem to come back to again and again. Maybe it's a message for the Western church. Maybe it's also a message for us at Salford too. If we are suffering blindness, then we need the Lord to open our eyes. The Lord's words to us are stern about being naked and blind and poor and wretched, but they are words of love at the same time. They aren't words of condemnation. Jesus desires nothing more than his church, his bride, to be beautiful, and he wants to prepare his bride for himself. I don't know when he's coming back. I wonder whether though the time is getting closer. Well, it's getting closer. I wonder how close it is. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. So how do we do it? How do we open our eyes? How do we grasp the full glory of who Jesus really is? What does it mean in practice? Well, I guess you've probably all got your ideas, all your own experiences. Let me suggest four things briefly which I think help us to see Jesus more clearly. Firstly, I think we see Jesus in the Scriptures as we read Scripture. It's interesting here, isn't it, that these two causes of blindness are both addressed with Scriptures, Exodus and the Psalms. The Scripture reveals eternal truth, but we do need to read them and look into them to discover it. Jesus himself knew the Scriptures. He quoted them. He read them. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus draws along his disciples. You know the story well. Just a few chapters later in Luke. There's a quotation. Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Things which previously had been hidden to their understanding. Way back into Moses. Remember Moses, you know, in the story of the serpent being lifted up on the pole, and everyone who looked to the serpent, you know, an image of Jesus being lifted up to die on Calvary. Here's a clue then. If you want to see Jesus more clearly, then start reading your Bible. Second suggestion, breaking bread from the same passage. That same Emmaus Road incident, when they arrived at their destination, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened. What a great time that must have been. When suddenly it dawned that this was Jesus who had been crucified. He's now with us, alive. I wonder whether they saw it when he actually broke the bread. They looked at his hands. When we break together, we meet Jesus. We see Jesus. The symbols help us. Our contemplation of the cross. Our understanding how much he loves us. Help us to see him. I wonder whether God's words to us, his stern words about being blind, are because we neglect this. I know some of you can't make it when we break bread together for various reasons. But those of us who come, maybe we've not come prepared, ready to celebrate. And as so, somehow our breaking of bread times are not as joyous as they could be. I really think, friends, this is something which we need to grasp hold of. This is something the Lord is saying to us. We need to break bread. We need to respond to his invitation. It's his table. It's not Salford. It's not the elders. It's the Lord's table. He invites us to it. We miss out if we don't respond to his invitation. He stands at the door and knocks. He stands at the door and knocks. It says in Revelation 3. And he wants to come in and eat with us. Let's make him welcome. Hope I'm not treading on too many toes there. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit draws alongside us and makes Jesus real, helps him to see. Just a couple of days later, Jesus is speaking to them in the upper room. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's the work of the Spirit, bringing glory to Jesus by making Jesus known to us. Taking things of Jesus and making them known so that we can understand them, we can see them. The Spirit's work is that of opening eyes. That's his motive and his desire. If we are blind, then surely we need the Spirit's help. Spiritual blindness needs spiritual remedies. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. I know spirit-based things have been controversial and difficult over the last 20 or 30 years, caused a lot of heartache. But we mustn't be afraid of him and what he wants to bring to us. And if we're to move forward as a fellowship, then we need to allow him to work freely amongst us. And finally, I believe we see Jesus when we're with each other. Something about gathering together as Christians is special. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Jesus is here now. If we believe that scripture to be true, he is here now. Do you sense him? Great when we were worshipping earlier, wasn't it? I'll give you all my worship. I've sensed the last few weeks a real hunger in your heart for God. I don't know whether anyone else has felt that, but a real desire to meet with him in worship. Perhaps he's drawing us to a higher level of intensity of worship and experience with him. Did you sense that when we met together that Saturday morning? Those of you who couldn't make it, we met together and considered some of the words that the Lord's been saying to us. And at the end, we kind of got to an awkward bit where we didn't really quite know how to finish. And someone said, we've got to worship. And that was exactly the right thing. And we worshipped. And I sensed a real unity amongst us, a real kind of oneness of mind and spirit, and an almost tangible sense of the presence of God. It was a remarkable time. And that's what happens when we gather together. The gathered congregation of God's body. And the response is worship. It's a normal response. We did this in our house group a couple of weeks ago. We studied the blind man who Jesus heals his sight. And he goes around telling everyone, I can see, I can see. And the elders are calling to account. And they ask him what's happened. And he said, well, I don't really know. Well, what I do know is I was blind, but now I see. You know? And they're calling the parents and all that type of stuff. You know the story. Jesus heard they had thrown him out. This guy got thrown out. Dismissed. And when he found him, I think there's a sermon there in its own right. Jesus went and found him. What a lovely thought that Jesus went and found this man. Jesus was concerned enough to go and find him. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, the man asked. He's blind. He's still blind. Physically healed, spiritually blind. Tell me that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. This is revelation. This is Jesus saying, here I am. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And in that moment, he's healed of his blindness. Spiritual sight. And the response, worship. He worshipped him. Physical healing and then spiritual healing. We need to learn to spur one another on in worship. As elders and as leaders, we need to cultivate atmospheres where people come expecting to meet God. On a Sunday morning, in our house groups, Passion for Life events, cafe church, wherever we meet, let's meet and expect God to work. Is my expectation here too high? Am I being unreasonable? Well, if so, I'm in good company. Paul wrote these words, praying to the Ephesians. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's my prayer, that's our prayer, I'm sure, for all of us, that we have our eyes of our heart opened. Nearly finished. Let's just address the last couple of sections of our reading. Last few words in chapter 20, and the first few in chapter 21. And here we get a shock. Jesus has stretched their mind, their imaginations, to contemplate this great incarnate God-made man. We've been up on a fountain, on a mountaintop, and it feels like we plunge into a cold bath. Jesus then launches into a criticism of the religious leaders. In verse 45, it's almost jarring. The mountaintop, then brought right down to earth. Then comes the incident of the widow. Two small copper coins. Just kind of this little extra little bit just inserted without any kind of connection, really. And we've been taught this in Sunday school. We marvel at this woman's generosity. Have these two passages, the bit about the religious leaders, and the flowing robes and all that stuff, and the widow got anything to do with the previous sections? Well, I think they have. I think they're case studies. They're examples of what happens if your spiritual sight is poor or if you are blind. You see, our vision, what we see, will shape our behaviour, shape our values, shape our decision making. The teachers of the law, they don't see the eternal picture. They don't see the big picture. They don't see reality. All they see is life on earth. They've got this small, blinkered view. They don't understand that they're accountable, ultimately, as God, for their teaching. They're concentrating on the here and now. The lack of understanding of eternal realities makes them greed, proud, self-important, and they will even exploit widows. Jesus calls them blind guides. The ultimate condemnation. Their sight affects their behaviour. In contrast, we see this lovely widow, this poor widow with nothing. She has set her heart on eternity. She knows what matters. She can see the big picture. She knows that God is just, and she sees her poverty, and he sees her generosity. She gives her all to him. She sees the full picture. Our view of God and our view of Jesus especially will direct our values, our actions, and how we live. So, how is your eyesight this morning? How is your spiritual eyesight? Do you need some laser surgery or some contact lenses? Do you want to catch a glimpse of this great Jesus, to see him in all his splendour and his glory again? One day, of course, we will meet him face to face. No longer will we see a poor reflection as we do now. John tells us we will see him as he is. We will see the risen Lord Jesus as he is when we meet him face to face. We will then see perfectly. We will then have our 20/20 vision. What a great day that will be. But until then, our prayer together, I'm sure, is that increasingly we will see Jesus more clearly. We'll allow him to get bigger in our vision. And we will worship him. Let's pray. Then we'll sing, then we'll finish. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words which help us to understand truly how great you are. Your glorious majesty, your splendor, your loveliness, your godly qualities, your holiness, your knowing, your seeing, your kindness, and yet your human qualities of compassion and understanding and drawing alongside us, seeing us in our need. Lord, we thank you for the sort of God you are. We worship you for all you've done for us, for opening our eyes, for giving us the gift of faith when we first glimpsed you and invited you to come and live in our beings. Thank you for all you've done. And we just pray, Lord, that you will continue to open our eyes. Keep speaking to us. Keep enlarging our vision of you. And we look forward to meeting you one day. On that day, Lord, when we see you face to face. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, we pray. Amen. Time is going, but it'd be great to sing The Splendor of the King. This song's been on my mind for the last few days, and I guess it's the chorus. All will see how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. One day, everyone will see this great God. For those who don't believe, it'll be a day of anguish, but for those of us who do, a great day of great rejoicing. Let's stand and sing.
The splendor of the King. King, clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God. And age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing how great. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God.
In your hearts, just worship him as you want to.